right. Kids can be dismissed for children's church. The rest of you take your Bibles with me, if you would, please, and find Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9 with me this morning, and we're going to go through the entire chapter verse by verse. No, I'm just kidding. Some of you haven't gotten there yet, but some of you are looking at it. We're not going to try to do all 62 verses this morning. I want to concentrate on one section here this morning in Luke chapter 9. Had a thought on my mind for a few weeks and thought, well, if I had a chance to preach, I'd love to preach this. And as I was praying about it this week, the Lord said, no, that's not it. We're going this way. And so we're looking at Luke chapter 9 this morning. We'll reference another passage of Scripture towards the end of the message. But I just want to look at a section here that's only, this particular section is only recorded in the Gospel of Luke. And we're going to look at this thought this morning. This will be our theme, our title, For Whom Christ Died. For whom Christ died. Luke chapter 9, beginning verse 51. It came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Luke chapter 9, verse 52. And he sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And he went to another village. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Pray, Lord, that you'd give us your mind this morning. We pray, Lord, you give us exactly what we need. Lord, we pray that this would not just be an exercise that we do because it's Sunday morning. But God, we pray that your Spirit would meet with us, work in my heart, move in among the pews, stir us, change us, strengthen us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's been much in the news this week regarding a professional basketball player who announced to the world that he is a homosexual, or that he's gay, whatever term you want to use. It's been sickening to me, really, to hear how much the news media has fawned over this man as a hero. And it really, if you just listen to it with your mind in neutral, I mean, you listen to that, you know, several times, you can almost start thinking, well, yeah, I guess it did take some courage, and you know, there probably is a stigma and that kind of stuff. And then you stop and you think, wait a minute, what are we talking about here? This is what the Bible calls sin. Okay? The Bible calls this blatant rebellion against God's design. That's what this sin, and yet our country, many who would like to call America a Christian nation, our country, even though I think there's a silent majority that's still not on board with this, the vocal minority and those that are behind the microphones and in front of the TV cameras want to tell us this is great and we need to be accepting, and boy, we need to really move on in our country and mature and accept this kind of sin. There was a commentator on ESPN who was on an opinion show, was asked his opinion. I read it. I mean, what he said was kind, but it was, he said, the Bible calls this sin. And he got crucified for it. He got hammered for it. ESPN didn't fire him because it was an opinion show, but they did come out and say basically that his opinion doesn't represent the opinion of the company, that kind of thing. But that's been a tremendous topic in the news this week. And there's two primary responses. One is, well, yeah, it's about time. That's kind of a large segment of our population. There's another response that rightly says this is sin and this is wrong. But if we take that to the ultimate extreme, sometimes we're like, oh, we need to just go find them and get them, get rid of them. Well, that's basically what James and John wanted to do here to a village of people. And Christ's response to that was a little bit different than what we may expect. Now, we must understand what we're talking about. This is open sin. It's wrong in the sight of God. Now, I read another article where the basketball player was interviewed by the New York Times. It was on the newyorktimes.com where he said, I'm a Christian and I know others in the LGBT community who are practicing Christians. Hey, because he was asked, well, what do you think about this commentator who's a Christian that says what you're doing is sin? He said, well, I'm a Christian too. And there's some that say, hey, the love of God says that we ought not to be harsh on these people. And there is a biblical balance. But how should we respond to these things? We should not accept what God calls sin as right. The Bible says, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. However, that cannot be our only focus. Jesus never condoned sin. But it was interesting here how he treated the Samaritans, and I think it gives us a balance to how we need to view these scenarios that are in our day. Verse 51, again, it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. The time frame, the setting here is Jesus is going down to Jerusalem for the final time. It's nearing the time when he will be received in a triumphal entry, and then less than a week later, crucified. But that's the time frame here. It came to pass that he should be received up. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. It's an interesting statement there. There was something about his face that carried a visibly a determination and a set purpose. You can see that on people's faces, can't you? Some people are more transparent than others. If I'm walking around and I've got one thing on my mind and I'm in mission mode. Okay? I've got to accomplish my mission and then I'll do something else. It's pretty obvious. People can tell, you know? And other people, you know, maybe they balance a little bit more, but if you know somebody well, you can tell even if they're not, you know, unkind in any way, you can tell when their face, their jawline, their demeanor is set and they're on a specific task, and now's not the time to just chit-chat about when do you think the weather's going to change. Well, that was obvious from Jesus' demeanor. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, why was that necessary? I mean, he'd been to Jerusalem before. Why was it necessary that he steadfastly set his face? Because he knew what was coming. Earlier in this chapter, he had tried to prepare his disciples. Verse 44, let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. But they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them that they perceived it not. Christ knew what was coming. That's why he set his face toward Jerusalem. The disciples didn't get it yet. But it was obvious from his demeanor, and that was the stated plan, and the group that was traveling with Jesus knew that's where they were going. Now, we know from the story of the Good Samaritan that it was not safe to travel certain parts of Israel by yourself, right? Certain man went from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves. It was much safer to travel in groups, and especially at this time, at the end of his ministry, Jesus had enough enemies that it was likely that not only the disciples stuck with him all the time, but there was another larger group of folks that were with him. And that was partly for safety, partly to be around Jesus, partly because that was the appropriate way to travel. But as they're going, he sent some runners ahead. Verse 52, he sent messengers before his face. We see here in verses 51 through 54 a misguided zeal. Verse 52, he sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. Now, I understand that that is an expression. It would have been a Hebrew or an Aramaic expression about his face was as though he would go somewhere. So I don't know if they actually saw Jesus' face, or if they just understood from the traveling party he's headed for Jerusalem. But verse 53 says, they did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. Now, who are the Samaritans? The Samaritans are a group of people that lived geographically inside of the land of Israel, but they were not part of Israel. When God brought judgment on Israel, remember, after Solomon, the kingdom split into two, the northern and the southern. The northern kingdoms went into captivity first into the kingdom of Assyria. Southern kingdom later went to Babylon. But when the Assyrians in particular, one of their methods when they would take people into captivity is they would spread them out. They would take people from another land that they had conquered and they would transplant them. They would replant them somewhere else. The idea was if we separate them from their roots and from their entire nation of people, they're less likely to cause an uprising. They don't have the familiar surroundings and the support system and so forth. And that was a way that they would quench rebellion among conquered peoples. So the Assyrians had brought people from other lands back to the area of Samaria, which would have been north of Jerusalem in the central and north central part of the land of Israel, not all the way to the Sea of Galilee. But Jesus is up around Nazareth and he's going to go down to Jerusalem. He went through. But see, these folks lived there. They would intermarry with the people of the land. And thus, they were not Jews in a true sense. They were looked down on partly because they were what the Jews would call half-breeds. They were only half Jew. There's another reason that the Jews would look down on them, and that was because they established an alternate worship. You remember the story from John chapter 4 when Jesus talked to the woman at the well. And she said, "Why are you even talking to me? The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." That was the attitude that they had. But in that conversation, she asked Jesus, "All right, the Jews say, so our fathers worshiped in this mountain, but ye say that Jerusalem is the place you ought to worship." All right, that little phrase right there gives us a window into one reason the Jews and the Samaritans didn't get along, and that was because the Samaritans had established their own temple. At one point in time, they said, "We want to worship the true God. We want to worship the God of Israel." But the Jews refused to allow them to participate in temple worship and so forth because they were not true Jews. Now, there was provision made in the Old Testament for some who wanted to convert from another country and worship the one true God. There was provisions for how that could happen and what the process was. But the Samaritans, when they were looked down upon and despised and pushed away, they're like, "Okay, fine." So when the woman at the well said, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain," they established a house of worship there in Samaria, and that's where they would worship. And so the Jews didn't, there was a competition there. Just like when the kingdom split in the north and the south, and Jeroboam put the calves and said, "Israel, worship here," because he didn't want them going down to Jerusalem. Well, that's basically what's happening with the Samaritans. That they have their own house of worship and their own system here that's in competition with the house of God down here in Jerusalem. And so it's back and forth. And there were strong feelings on both sides. This particular group, village of Samaritans, apparently was a very orthodox, strict group, because when they found out they were going to Jerusalem, and this would have been at the time of the Passover, they said, "We're full. We don't have any vacancies. You can't stay here. Go find somewhere else." So there's contentions between the Jews and the Samaritans. Now, was it right of the Samaritans to turn away Jesus? No. The Samaritans, Jesus came with salvation for the Samaritans as well. But some of them likely were hoping, as they heard about Jesus, maybe that he would endorse their temple and boost their case opposed to the other one. That's obviously not why Jesus was here. But they're like, "All right, Jesus, if you're going to follow the Jerusalem temple and that worship, you're not welcome here." So then we see the misguided zeal of James and John, verse number 54. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did?" "Lord, they ought to be listening to you, and they're not. Why don't we call down fire from heaven?" Okay, now let's not be too hard on them, because there have been times when we've thought the same thing. We hear things like we heard this week, and there's a part of us that says, "Oh, wish we just call down fire, the judgment of God from heaven on this open wickedness." There are times when other things happen and we think, "Boy, Lord, shouldn't we just call down fire from heaven?" And this was a zeal that was not totally wrong, but it was misguided. Why did it bother James and John so much? First of all, because there was a disregard for his majesty, for his person, the person of Jesus. Now, understand, James and John just came off of a very unique experience. If you look back in Luke chapter 9, in verse number 27, I tell you the truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. And it came to pass in about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter, John, and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. Okay? Just prior to this incident, James, John, and Peter were on the Mount of Transfiguration with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if that will not light your fire for your Savior, for your Messiah, nothing will. I mean, James, John, and Peter just came out of the best revival meeting they've ever experienced. Their hearts are on fire. This is the Messiah. You know, we've got it confirmed. If they did, and their hearts are just overwhelmed with a renewed zeal. This, and so they look at these people and say, don't you know who this is? If you won't listen, let fire from heaven come down and consume you. Now, there was a disregard for his majesty or the person of Jesus, but why didn't they do the same thing when the people of Nazareth wouldn't accept Jesus? Did they ever ask God to call down fire on any villages of Israel? You know, if not, then there is a misguided application in their zeal here. There was a disregard for his majesty. There was a disregard for his message. His face was set towards Jerusalem. He was going to that temple, and therefore they wanted nothing to do with him. But you know, this, I think, had a lot to do with it. There was a disregard for his messengers. That would have been James and John and Peter and the disciples. Because they said, well, you reject Jesus, you've rejected us. Well, and there's truth and value in that. Samuel couldn't help but take it personally when Israel said, you know, you've been great and all, but we don't like your sons, we want a king. And Samuel went to God and he was complaining. 1 Samuel chapter 8, God said to Samuel, they have not rejected thee, they have rejected me. They were rejecting God because it was God's design to have a theocracy through the prophets. Israel wanted a king, but Samuel, as the messenger, could not help but feel a personal sting in the rejection. Look over in Luke chapter 10, if you will, maybe a page or two over. Luke chapter 10, verse 16. He that heareth you heareth me, and he that despiseth you despiseth me, and he that despiseth me despiseth him that sent me. Look, Jesus said, look, if they despise you, they really despise me. That's the issue. But there had to be a personal element in this matter with James and John, that there was a personal sting. And if they are really zealous for the Lord and on fire for God, then when it's bluntly rejected, it would sting more. That's just human. That's not wrong. The response, however, was wrong. You notice how they gave it a spiritual justification in the end of verse 54? Wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? Okay, Elias, of course, that's the New Testament spelling for the name Elijah. That's a reference back to 2 Kings chapter 1. Elijah was the prophet at that time. And the king of Samaria, this would have been, you know, in the time of the divided kingdom, Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. The king of Samaria got sick, and he sent messengers and said, go over to Ekron. Now, I don't expect all of you to remember exactly where Ekron is, but Ekron was one of the five royal cities of the Philistines. So Ekron, he sent his messengers to go to a Philistine city to inquire of a heathen god, am I going to die? And God told Elijah, you go and meet the messengers and say, is it because there's no God in Israel that you have to go to the heathen? Now the king was wrong, okay, in what he did. And God sent Elijah, and all Elijah did was deliver God's message. The king had not rejected Elijah per se, he had rejected God. However, when the messengers went back and he said, "Why are you doing back already? You hadn't had time to go to Ekron and back." And they said, "Well, we met this guy and this is what he said." And he said, "What did he look like?" And when he described what he looked like and what he was wearing, he's like, "I know who that is. That's Elijah the Tishbite. You take," he told one of his men, "you take your 50 soldiers and you go down there and get him. You tell him to come see me." Okay? So the king at that point was disrespecting God and God's messenger and God's message. Okay? Basically the same thing that we have here, disrespect for his majesty, his message, and his messengers. And Elijah, he said, "Man of God, the king wants to see you." And he said, "Well, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you." You know, I don't know if it was instant, or I don't know if he put them on slow roast, but they burned up. So then the king sent another 50. And the second guy said the same thing. "The king wants to see you." And he called down fire from heaven on the second guy and his 50. Finally, the third guy got smart. He comes with his hat in his hand, begging for his life. "I know what's happened, but the king sent me. Please don't call down fire from heaven. Please just come see the king." And he said, "All right, I'll go with you." Okay? But that was the example. So they thought they had a spiritual precedent for what they were doing. God hates this. God brought judgment on this kind of rejection. So why don't we call down fire from heaven like Elijah did? I think it was Matthew Henry that said they weren't content with being the sons of thunder, which in Luke chapter 3, Jesus called them Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. He said they weren't content with being the sons of thunder. They wanted lightning too. And they wanted to call down the fire from heaven and consume these guys. And they thought they had a spiritual precedent for doing it, just like Elijah. Now, they did go and ask Jesus' permission. "Lord, you want us to do this?" You can just see they're expecting him to, "Oh yeah, that's a great idea," pat him on the back. "You want us to call down fire from heaven like Elijah did?" Jesus didn't really need that kind of help, did he? When Peter cut off the servant's ear in the garden, he said, Peter, "Put it up. If I ask my Father, he'll give me 12 legions of angels." Okay? If Jesus wanted fire to come down from heaven, he could have done it without James and John's help. But they zealously wanted to do something. You have here a misguided zeal. Number two, we see here in verse 55, a misunderstood Savior. A misunderstood Savior. "But he turned," he being Jesus, "and rebuked them." You see, we've already seen some of the disciples' reasonings. Under this misunderstood Savior, we're going to see two things: the disciples' reasonings and Jesus' rebuke. The disciples' reasonings were they rejected Christ. He is the Messiah, and if they won't listen, they deserve the fire of heaven. But not only that, they saw the gospel as limited in its application. The Jews, and particularly the disciples, saw the gospel as being for Israel. They took the truth that God had chosen Israel, that they were the chosen people, so to speak, and they basked in the blessings. And they missed the whole section of the Old Testament where it says, "And if somebody else wants to convert to the true God of Israel, here's how you do it, and here's how they get accepted into the congregation." And that you're to take the message of the one true God to other nations. They totally ignored that part, and they just concentrated on the part that they liked, which is we're the chosen people. And they allowed their personal dislike of the Samaritans and their personal fuss to cloud the understanding that Christ died for them too. Or he came for them too. He has not died at this point. He will soon. But their reasonings, they had a limited view of the mission of Christ and a limited view of his salvation. They expected that Christ was going to establish a kingdom now. They still hadn't got their mind wrapped around the fact that it was going to be later. Now, in Matthew chapter 10, verse number 5, it's recorded when Jesus first sent the disciples out, he said, "Go only to the house of Israel. Don't enter into any village of the Samaritans." So maybe they're still hanging on to that. Yeah, see, Jesus doesn't like him either. Totally ignoring the fact that later on, Jesus talked to the Samaritan woman at the well. Jesus has dealt with others. He must needs go through Samaria. They just seem to kind of latch onto the parts that they liked. But they did not understand the true reason that Jesus had come. We already read it in verse 45 of Luke chapter 9. They perceived it not, because it was hid from them. They did not yet understand fully what Christ had come to do. They did not understand his love. They did not understand what it meant to save. But they're about to find out. Jesus is about to instruct them. It says, he turned and rebuked them. That's a very strong word. The word rebuke means to express strong disapproval or to censure or to reprove. Okay? It's not just, well, you know, I wish you hadn't done that. Next time, let's do it this way. No, it wasn't like that. It's when dad calls your name and says, what did you do? Don't you ever do that again. This was wrong because of this and this and this, and you know, you should know, and this is not acceptable. And this, you know, that's the idea here. It was not gentle. This was a forceful slap in the face rebuke. Jesus said he rebuked them, and the substance of the rebuke is the rest of verse number 55. Ye know not what manner of spirit you're of. What manner of spirit? What manner means the type or the kind. You have no idea what kind of spirit you're of. This gives us a clear statement from Scripture that at this point, if we were to use later New Testament terminology, we would say they're walking after the flesh, not walking after the Spirit. Okay? This was not the Spirit of God that was motivating their desire and their actions. They wanted to see call down fire because they didn't like these people and they thought God ought to judge them. And totally missing the point of who Jesus was and why he had come. Now, it was true that Elisha's judgment, when Elisha called down fire, called down fire from heaven, it demonstrated the holiness of God, God's hatred for sin, God's judgment on sin. But now Christ is coming to expand on that. See, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so he's expanding on that theme. Jesus rebuked them and said, you know not what manner of spirit you're of. Their spirit was fleshly. It was sinful. It was tainted with pride. It was uninformed in the sense that they had a narrow view of what Christ's mission was to be the Messiah of Israel and not the Savior of the world. And rather than getting a congratulations, Jesus gave them a strong rebuke. You don't have any idea what you're talking about. That spirit isn't mine that you're speaking with. Now, how do you think they feel about this time? Okay? They went from feeling full of themselves to feeling about this big. Jesus cut them off at the knees, as we would say. But then he didn't just stop there. He began to explain further. We've seen a misguided zeal and a misunderstood Savior. Number three, I want you to see the mission of the Savior. Or we could also call this a motivation for service. Verse number 56. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. The Son of Man is come to save. If we cut out the parenthetical in there, that's what it would be. The Son of Man is come to save. He does not come to destroy. Okay? They wanted to destroy this village of the Samaritans because they rejected Christ and rejected them. And the truth is, they didn't really like these people anyway. But Jesus said, the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Another is the word there is that means another of a different kind, which means after they left there, they probably went to a Jewish village instead of a Samaritan village. But Jesus' mission is stated right here. The Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. I've already referenced Romans chapter 5. I want to read a couple verses there for you. Romans 5 verse 6 says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. We have the benefit of hindsight. Jesus gave them this one statement and then went on down the road. We have the benefit of having the rest of the Scriptures and the benefit of hindsight. We can fill in some of those blanks. What does it mean the Son of Man is come to save lives, to save them? It means that Christ died for sinners. He has not died at this point yet, but within a week or two, he would have died and been resurrected. Who did Christ die for? You run a little search on that in the scriptures, you'll come up with several things. Christ died for the ungodly. Romans 5:6. When we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for the unsaved or sinners. Romans 5:8. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That word sinners means that actions that don't meet the standard. It has a moral idea that, you know, it's the same idea in a sense as to miss the mark. But this word refers to people or behavior that don't measure up to the moral standard. But it also had a little bit of a connotation of people that were considered worse because of the nature of the work that they did. Sometimes it made them ceremonially unclean, or because they were considered worse sinners. Christ, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, Christ is getting ready to die for, not for disciples, good people. Christ is getting ready to die for sinners. And Jesus is trying to get them to see, look guys, these people that are different from you, people that are sinners, that's exactly why I came. It's not a reason to look down on them or call down fire from heaven, but rather, that's why I came, because they need the gospel. Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for the unsaved. Christ died for the undesirable. Luke 9:56, the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. The undesirable would have certainly been the Samaritans in the minds of the disciples and the minds of many of the Israelites. Christ died for the unborn. What do I mean by that? 1 John 2:2 says, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That Hebrews 10:12 says, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, so it was not only those that were living, but those that were yet to be born, and Christ died for every one of them. We have the benefit of hindsight. We can see that, but we need to understand from this statement, the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them, that Christ's mission, the mission of the Savior, was to save. Our motivation for service, therefore, is to be Christ came to save. Look over with me, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 real quick. 2 Corinthians in chapter 5. Second Corinthians chapter 5, tremendous, tremendous passage of Scripture. Just want to look at two verses here. 2 Corinthians 5:14-15 says, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. The love of Christ for sinners is to be the motivation for our lives. We know with the benefit of the rest of Scripture, the mission of the Savior, Christ came because he loved, he came to save, and that is to become then our motivation, not to destroy, but to take the message of salvation. Verse 14, the love of Christ constraineth us. The word constrain has the idea of to drive forward, to squeeze to where there's only one thing you can do. And it's the idea of that which drives us to action. For the believer, the love of Christ is to be that which drives us, because we thus judge. Judge has a reference to a process of thinking. We think through something and come to a decision. We understand that we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Christ died for all. We understand that. Therefore, it drives us to the action that we should not live unto ourselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. These sinners that Jesus died for, that should drive us not to wish for their destruction, but to wish for their salvation, to seek their salvation, not to accept their sin or to condone it or to comfort them in that, but to seek their salvation. Christ died for one other group of people. If you're in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, turn a few pages to your left to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. The context of 1 Corinthians chapter 8 is meats offered to idols. Questionable things, in other words, things that it wasn't clearly defined at that point. Is it okay for a Christian to do this or not? And in the context of that, we get this statement, verse 10, "For if any man see thee which has knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols?" Verse 11, "And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish," notice that last phrase, "for whom Christ died." Christ died for sinners. He died for the ungodly, for the unsaved, the undesirable, the unborn. He also died for, in this case, we're talking about the undeveloped or the immature. In the context, here it's talking about the weak brother. This same statement is given in Romans chapter 14 in a discussion of meats and questionable things. Romans chapter 14, verse number 15, "But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably, destroy not him with thy meat, for whom Christ died." For whom has the idea of on behalf of, for the sake of. All right, I'll give you an illustration we can all easily identify with. At the first weekend of April, we did a benefit, a project on behalf of, for the sake of Isaiah. Our goal was to do something on behalf of that person for their benefit. Okay? And that's exactly what this statement is here when it says, for whom Christ died. Christ died for the benefit of, on behalf of, for the sake of those sinners and those weaker brethren. And what Jesus wanted his disciples to understand was, this is exactly why I came. It's exactly why I died. And these are the people that I want to seek and to save. That is to be the driving motivation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 says, "We thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves." The mission of the Savior is to save. The Son of Man has not come to destroy lives, but to save them. Then our mission, our motivation, is to take up his mission and see it fulfilled in his power. It's an interesting study to look at the phrases in the New Testament where it says Christ died. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 10 says, "Who died for us." 2 Corinthians 5, 14, "He died for all." 1 Corinthians 15, 3, "Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Romans 8, 34, "It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us." Christ in our story in Luke chapter 9 is getting ready to die. We know the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would have said. He did die, and he died not just for us, for the whole world. And when we see things in our country, in our culture, and if we can make it a little more personal, when we see things in our city, like the city of Shelby, that are not exactly what would happen in an ideal setting at Maranatha Baptist Church, our response needs to be that Christ died for them. The love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge it. If one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that we which live should not henceforth live unto ourselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Jesus came not to seek the destruction of the Samaritans, but to seek their salvation. That's the message that he wanted James and John to get. He never said, "Yeah, I'm okay with their idol. I'm okay with their temple." He never said that. But he said, "Look, I'm not interested in calling down fire from heaven to judge them. I want to see them saved. That's why I'm headed for Jerusalem. That's why what's coming next is coming. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." It's interesting. There's many Old Testament miracles that involved fire. You remember? Another time, Elijah called down fire from heaven on a sacrifice, and it burned up the sacrifice on the altar. There's all kinds of examples in that. One man that I read said Christ never used fire. I thought, okay, so I tried to look it up. Christ and all the miracles that he did never called down fire from heaven. Because the holiness of God and the judgment of God had already been established. Now he was coming to establish the truth that God loves and that Christ was... Now that the sinfulness of man has been established, Christ came to be the sacrifice and to be the payment for that sin. You know what that means? That means that Christ was the sacrifice for my sin and for your sin. But I'm here at church. That's okay. We're still all sinners. None of us were born good Christians knowing exactly how to behave in church and how to dress and all those kinds of things. We've learned those things, but none of us were born Christians. Every one of us, everyone in this room who knows Christ as their Savior is a Christian, not because of the family into which you were born, but because there was a time in your life when you recognized Christ Jesus came to save, and I need to be saved. I'm a sinner. And we ask Christ to save us. It's that simple. If there's someone here this morning who has never done that, that is exactly why Christ came. The story that we read, Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem where he would willingly offer himself to the men who wanted to crucify him so that he could offer himself as a sacrifice, as a Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Why? Because he loved you. Because he loved me. And because he loves everybody else that's not here this morning that lives on our street and in our town. And across the world where we've sent some missionaries to tell them as well. Christ came to be the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The love of Christ constrains us because of for whom Christ died. Christ came to die not for perfect people, but for sinners. Brother Fitch preached this week a message and talked about, referenced that passage, that those that are whole have no need of a physician, but those that are sick. Christ came for sinners. And when we see things like this, we must think about them biblically. We must not accept the line of our culture that, oh, well, this is okay and this is the new norm and we got to be an accepting society. That's not the answer, but neither is the answer to wish for their destruction, but rather to seek their salvation and the salvation of our neighbors who are being fed this same line of reasoning. For whom Christ died. Who did Christ die for? He died for me. He died for you. And he died for each one that we'll meet this week. Let us not have the spirit of James and John, Lord, call down fire from heaven. Let us rather have the description that Paul gave in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The love of Christ constrains us that we would not live unto ourselves, but unto him which died for us and rose again. What is going to be our motivation this week as we go about our business?